I want you to turn to Titus today. I have a sermon today that's, I hope, doesn't turn out to be unmanageable, dealing with quite a bit of the book of Titus and not going deeply into any of it, really. I'm not going to spend long on the text I've chosen just as a springboard to go on to other things in the epistle. I'm not going to be giving a comprehensive systematic teaching on the epistle. I'm going to focus on a fundamental theme throughout the epistle. You see, this was a very, very dangerous time for the church in Crete. And we're going to read about what Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, using Paul, what advice he gives to Titus with regard to this situation in Crete. I want to read, though, sort of a text for a springboard. I want to read chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Chapter 2 in Titus, verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I just stopped for a minute. And what came into my mind is we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. In other words, it doesn't mean that we are ever going to be entirely free of those challenges, but we have to deny them. We shouldn't get up on some sort of a high horse and say, well, you know, I never have a lust for any of the things of the world. It's rather that being in this flesh, I have trained myself by the grace of God to deny those things. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, the statement here, as I said, I'm not going to go deep into every verse here and every point we could make, because I'm just going to be going through the whole book with a definite theme. But the statement here is that Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God manifest in the flesh, has appeared to all men. The long-awaited Messiah, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily, the one spoken of by the prophets, the one typified throughout the Old Testament, has appeared to men. And this is truly the most amazing and graphic example of the grace of God. God's unmerited favor is shown here to the ultimate degree. The prophet Isaiah said, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So by and through the grace of God, the grace that bringeth salvation, that grace, his people are taught to deny ungodliness and the lust for worldly things. It's by God's grace we can do these things. It's not as if we should think this is something that we can do of ourselves. We are taught to live with self-restraint. That's what it means to live soberly. We are taught to live righteously and godly in this present world, in this corrupt, dying, decaying, travailing present world. But though we live in a world of corruption and in a wilderness of sin, we're not discouraged. We don't despair, because by the grace of God, we look for that blessed hope of eternal life and the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The scriptures say he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and this is all by grace. And Titus is reminded, and we're reminded, that the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, came to save his people from their sins. We're reminded that the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And it says, first, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, its effects, and its bondage. He died. He came. He lived. He died. He rose again to redeem us from all iniquity, its effects, and its bondage. And he came to purify unto himself a peculiar people. That means a special, set apart people. And these people are to be zealous of good works. Very plainly spoken, isn't it? And if we think of what the Lord has done for us, here's what we're to do now. And this is why he did it. Titus and every pastor is then also commanded, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, this passage appears in the middle of Paul's epistle to Titus. And in the middle of his instructions regarding the church in Crete, which was surrounded by a corrupt culture This corrupt culture had reached into the Cretan churches. Now, the island of Crete, I looked it up. It's a Greek island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's 81 miles from the Greek mainland, and it's something like 7 to 35 miles wide. It's not a real big place. And at the time of Titus and Paul, the citizens of Crete, the Cretans were known for their loose way of life, their immorality, and their dishonesty. It was a parable, almost, that the Cretans were so dishonest that when other people lied, they would say, he Cretanized. That's how dishonest they were. Now, it was a beautiful place. It had a mild climate, still does, I assume. And it's just the nature of natural man, isn't it, to abuse God's blessings and corrupt himself by them? I mean, the more beautiful, the more mild, the more fertile, the more Garden of Eden-like the place, the quicker the people seem to degenerate into bestiality. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities that were destroyed, they were in the plain of Jordan. The Bible says it was well watered everywhere. It was like the garden of the Lord. And what happened there? Now, there were Christian churches on Crete. And we know that some of the Cretans were at Pentecost and were saved. And no doubt they went back to Crete and helped establish these churches. And Paul had visited Crete and he left Titus there, didn't he? Titus, if you read in the scriptures, wherever Paul refers to Titus, he refers to him as his true son in the faith. He refers to him in a sense of great love for him, great trust in him. Chapter 1, verse 5 says this, Paul writing to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So Titus had a very tough job set up for him. He was a pastor. He had a tough job. He had to set in order in the churches the things that were wanting. In other words, the things that were not in conformity to God's word, both the doctrine and the behavior. And the first order of business was to ordain committed, strong, capable, godly elders in every city, in every church. The Church of Jesus Christ is a holy nation of people. It's divided up in local churches. Christ is the head of his people, but he has decreed a government for each church with authority vested in elders led by a pastor, the shepherd of the flock. Now, a nation without a good, strong, lawful government will destroy itself. It will devour itself. It will consume itself. It will lapse into anarchy, but it will call it liberty. And what happens with the civil state will happen with the churches as well, especially when they're surrounded by a Cretan culture, so to speak. Now, in verses 6 through 8, and then we're not going to read them, Paul gives the requirements for an elder, and we've dealt with those requirements many times in the past. And then in verse 9, he gives an absolutely indispensable, essential quality the elder must possess. And let's read it. "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So this is an important quality and trait and ability that an elder must have, and even more so a pastor, of course, as the preacher, as the shepherd. But it was especially important in Crete, and it's even more so in a Cretan-like culture like today, maybe, or at least as important. Now, what were the people of Crete like? Well, historical accounts tell us, and verses 10 through 16 in chapter 1 tell us what the Cretans were like. You see, in 10 through 16, I want you to understand, we're talking about people in the churches of Crete who had carried in these traits. Some of them were unconverted, and some of them were not unconverted. But the fact is, these traits were showing up in people in the Cretan church. And they were even worse, of course, in the world. But they were doing worse damage in the church, these traits, because the world is not the church. And so there's a graphic detail given here, and it was needed. Why is it needed? So that Christians avoid becoming Cretanized. That's why. Surely the Christians on Crete were Cretans by nationality, but as we speak in the Sermon of Cretans, we're talking about spiritual Cretans. And the question is, shall we live like Cretans or shall we live like Christians? And that was the question here to the people in these churches in Crete. Now, this epistle certainly gives us fair warning with regard to the former, the Cretans, and it gives us great instruction and encouragement with regard to the latter, those who are truly Christians and want to live like Christians. And I'm not going to go into great detail today. I'm just going to point out many different things as we go along. I'm not going to preach much on any one thing. But I pray the Holy Spirit will make application to our hearts. In looking at the Cretans, we may see traits that have manifested themselves in us, even in small ways. Are we being Cretanized by the culture? As Spurgeon's John Plowman said, if that hat fits, then just wear it a bit and do something about it. Now, here Paul describes Cretans in the churches of Crete who perhaps were better than the Cretans outside the churches, but they were dangerous to the churches. In verse 10, he says, we're still in chapter 1, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Unruly means insubordinate. It means not submitting to be ruled by church government in accordance with the word of God. Now, it also says these people were vain talkers. They were vain, empty, worthless talkers. They were unruly people, and they were worthless talkers. And unruly people in the church are almost always vain talkers. And then it says they were deceivers. In this case, that means those who misled others. And unruly, vain talkers are always deceivers to one point or another. Now, certainly Titus had to deal with this in a general sense, but also there was one particular group that fit this description. That was they of the circumcision. They who were saying, you must do this, that, and the other thing. You must believe plus be circumcised. You must believe plus avoid certain foods, that sort of thing. Going back to the Mosaic covenant, the purposes of those things had been fulfilled and done away with. And then 11 says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. These people were doing great damage, these people described. These vain talkers, these deceivers, were doing great damage to many and to the church as a whole. And they were making financial gain, apparently somewhere, by their subversive teachings. Does that sort of ring a bell with any of you or strike a chord with any of you today as we look across the evangelical landscape? And Paul says to Titus, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. This is not exactly advice that many people want to follow today as pastors or as elders. In other words, these people must be muzzled. That's what it means, muzzled. Or to put it more modernly and bluntly, they must be shut up. It's just that simple. And that doesn't mean shut up because, you know, Titus is sick of hearing them or they irritate him, but for the good of the Lord's cause and the good of his people. Who must shut them up? Well, Titus, the pastor, and the elders he was to appoint. Now, in verse 12, it says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. That's some pretty serious charges. And, you know, he's talking about in the context of the church. Certainly there are these people out in the world like this, but this has come into the church, and doesn't it always, if we don't stand our ground and be vigilant, and even in our own lives, and just be humble and admit where it's come into our own lives. He says here, the Cretans are always liars. It's the way of the Cretan to lie. Lying is a hard habit to break. It's an easy one to ignore, and it's a handy one to employ. And yes, there's liars in the Lord's church. It's interesting to me, as I was looking at this, it popped into my mind that over in chapter 2, it mentions the aged women, and it says they're not to be false accusers. And that's a form of lying, false accusers. And for some reason, I guess I've reached the age of 54. I've been doing ministry a long time. It seems like there's a lot of women around my age, older and some younger, that I see them when I'm doing ministry, and they used to be friends even, and they won't talk to me or look at me any longer. And some of these women seem to have all sorts of things against me. I think, quite frankly, I'm far from a perfect man, but I think the thing they have against me is that I'm not quite as effeminate as they would like me to be. I haven't allowed them to buckle the collar on and snap on the leash. And so, you know, they have something against me. One woman once said, I have something against you. I said, what is it? I won't tell you. I think I know what it was. I think I didn't fit her paradigm of the modern American man. And I have no intention of fitting that paradigm for her or any other person, woman or man. And so it also says they're evil beasts. What does that mean? Well, I had my opinion of what it might mean. I mean, they're inside the church. We think of people who act like animals, right? Well, outside the church, the Cretans surely acted like animals. Inside the church, I tend to think they weren't able to get away quite with as much of the animal-like behavior. And so I had my opinion of what it might be. But once in a while, I will say to myself that I probably could make a mistake here. Let's check with some people that might be smarter than me. And I don't usually have to go far for that. I went to some commentaries. And these people confirmed what I was thinking. Outside the church, they were everything you might think they were. Inside the church, they lived like animals, in the sense that they were uncivilized toward each other. They were undisciplined. They were rude. They were disorderly. They were ungrateful. They were unthankful. They were unkept. They were unclean in their habits and in their homes. They were evil beasts. That's how the Cretans lived. And they were slow bellies, lazy, selfish people. So you see where this sort of behavior and these sort of traits hurt the cause of Christ, hurt the church, hurt the people, and hurt the testimony of Christians. Now, in 13 and 14, it says this witness is true. Paul says it's true, every word of it. They didn't overstate it. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. This is how we know that he's talking about people within the church. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Paul instructs Titus not to give place to false doctrine and unbiblical men and their commandments, their unbiblical commandments. But instead, he says to rebuke them sharply. Rebuke the troublemakers. Rebuke the unruly. Rebuke the false teachers in the Cretan church sharply. And obviously, he's to do this in defense of the word of God and in defense of the Lord's church, but also with the hope that the ones being rebuked will repent and grow sound in the faith. It says that they may be sound in the faith. So it's for all these reasons, for these Cretans' own good, for the church's own good, for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his gospel. Sharply rebuke. I couldn't help but think about the word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the way we rebuke people, isn't it? We use the word of God, based on the word of God. Also in Titus chapter 2, I'm going to be jumping around talking about rebuke here. We already read it. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The faithful pastor, and Paul is talking to a pastor, must hold fast the word of God. He must use sound doctrine to sharply rebuke the unruly, the vain talking, the selfish deceivers, the Cretans. He needs to use his authority this way and not back down or wilt under pressure. Let no man despise you. It doesn't mean some people won't despise you, but you don't give way. The faithful pastor must not give way to that sort of pressure. So you're despised. They despised our Lord as well, didn't they? Now in 3, go over to 3 as long as we're on this rebuking. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. It says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. A heretic is a divisive man. It's a vain talker. He's a vain talker who wants to strive and fight over foolish and irrelevant things, as we see from the context of it before. It speaks of that. You can read the whole book tonight, or the whole epistle. You can read the whole epistle tonight. But it says that such a man is subverted. He's subversive. He is subverted by untruth, by his own carnal flesh, and he's sinning. The man is perverted in his understanding of God's word. And Pastor Titus and all pastors are to admonish and rebuke and warn a heretic by the word of God, sharply when necessary. And then if he continues, you warn him a second time. You give it a little time. Then you warn him a second time, and then you reject him. In other words, you throw him out of the church. It's just that simple. The defense of the Lord's church is a serious thing, isn't it? Now, verse 15, going back to chapter 1. I hope I don't lose my way. It says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Now, we could apply this to the Judaizers and their thought that there was impure food that they couldn't eat, and it was part of their salvation that they had to avoid these things. And there are some other applications of this, but I'm going to move on to some other things. I have so many things to deal with today. But there is a very good teaching there for us. And there's also a warning, isn't there? There's a warning. It says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. In other words, they say they know God, but these Judaizers deny that they know him because they haven't experienced salvation. They don't have the witness of the Holy Ghost that they are the children of God. And so they deny him because they try to add to his gospel, and they preach a gospel which is accursed. And so therefore the works they do are reprobate. They're worthless. So we can do all the good works we want, and they're just worthless if we're preaching a false gospel. I want to go back to the idea of the Cretan church being surrounded by this horrible culture, because Titus and the elders in Crete had their work cut out for them. And we can identify with this in our culture. A church in such a culture can be corrupted to one extent or another by that culture in three ways. Those converted out of a Cretan culture can bring vestiges of their past with them into the church. That's one way. False converts who may be in the church and are tares among the wheat will definitely leaven the church with Cretan corruption. And the third way is that true Christians can be influenced, perhaps even unknowingly, in some cases, by the culture around them. And so a church can be Cretanized in these ways. Now, the churches in Crete were in great danger. And I want to just look at some of the instruction the Holy Ghost, through Paul, gave to Titus concerning what should be done, what should be taught. Now, we've already seen that the elders, led by Titus, are to boldly and aggressively and manfully confront the Cretans in their midst. Titus is to deal with the Cretans and be an example for the elders to do the same, whose mouths must be stopped. Rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them with all authority. Let no man despise thee. These are strong, strong words. But a situation like that calls for strong men using strong words. Now, there's two other vital essentials which I repeatedly reference in this short epistle. It's only 41 verses with the greeting and with the benediction. And in chapter 9, of course, we saw that the elders have to hold fast the faithful word. They have to hold fast the faithful word. Paul tells Titus that he's to ordain elders who will hold fast to the faithful word, the true word of God, taught them. So the elders may be able, it says, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. They're to stand against those who contradict or speak against sound doctrine. So we see they're to hold to the faithful word. And if they do that, then they'll be able. Otherwise, they won't. Then they'll be able to come against these gainsayers, to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. How? With sound doctrine. Doctrine is repeatedly brought up in Paul's letter to Titus, over and over and over. Sound doctrine is essential for a sound, faithful, sanctified church in the midst of a Cretan culture, and it is the weapon given by God for confronting Cretans in the church. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So those who are mature crave to have this strong meat, good doctrine. And it exercises their senses, and they're able to discern both good and evil. Isn't that important? It certainly is important, especially in deceptive times like what we live in. Now, three times in chapter 2, sound doctrine is stressed. We also see much talk about the faithful word, the truth, that we're to be sound in the faith. And we see the faith spoken of and commandments spoken of many times. So we're talking about God's word, God's teachings, God's doctrine. And we need to be sound in those things. Sound doctrine, true faith, and the preaching of God's word are essential. Now, in another essential, if we're to avoid being Cretanized, another essential for the church is good works. See, we look at this situation in Crete and we realize this applies to us. And Paul is saying good works are essential. If you look at Titus 1:16, it talks there about good works. If you look at Titus 2:7, it talks about good works. Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 14, says this, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." And to Pastor Titus, we see this In Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so pastors have the obligation, though they get irritating from time to time, to affirm constantly to the people that if you believe in God, then be careful to maintain good works. These things are profitable to you for your spiritual growth and to those to whom you minister. And so we're to engage in works which directly benefit the Lord's cause. Now, Titus 3:14 says this, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Unfruitful in the Lord's cause, and necessary things, necessary uses. That doesn't mean, well, we're just going to, you know, what would I really enjoy doing? I think I'll go work with the Red Cross. You know, we're talking about things that are good works for necessary uses, necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ, necessary for the proclamation of the gospel, necessary for the reproving of evil, necessary for earnestly contending for the faith. We're talking about giving time. We're talking about giving money. That's a good work, tithing and supporting the local church. We're talking about supportive ministry and mission work. We're talking about all good and necessary works which strengthen and build up the Lord's church. We're talking about some of these things that maybe some of the women do that, yeah, maybe it's not the frontline stuff, but it builds up the Lord's church, the things that you do within the church to build it up. And no, we're not talking about foolishness. We're not talking about a secret sisters society as when we first got into a church. When we were first saved, they had a secret sisters society and they gave each other's presents. And at the end of the year, they had a secret sister silly Sunday where they revealed to each other who they were. Now, that's not exactly a necessary work. That's foolishness and stupidity. But these works we're talking about are the things that strengthen and build up the Lord's church and help his people, of course, in their time of need as well. And, of course, these are the necessary works, and we're to constantly remind, pastors are to constantly affirm to the people that they have to be careful to maintain good works. This is profitable for them and for those they touch. Now, 3:14 says that we're to learn to maintain good works. Learn to maintain good works. Be consistent. Make it a way of life. It may ebb and flow with regard to how much you can do, but you do. You'll be a doer of the word, not one who reads it only. And the verse previous to 3:13 gives an example of a good work for necessary uses, the spread of the gospel and the strengthening of the church. Look at 13. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. These men were evangelists. And he says, help them out here. Help them out diligently. And so good works are a safeguard against worldly living. They're a safeguard against becoming cretinized. They're a safeguard against that. And they are evidence of a living faith. Good works strengthen the Lord's church. Good works provide for the needy. Good works confront evil. Good works win souls. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, we see another reference to good works. It says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. The pastor and the elders are to constantly affirm to those under their charge that if they believed in God, then they are to diligently maintain good works for his glory and for his church, and to do so as good and profitable for those doing the works and for those who receive the benefits of the works. And they're to be prepared to do these things. They're to be ready, it says. That means be prepared to do every good work. You ought to be ready. Where can I help? What can I do? I'm ready to go. I'm prepared. And we ought to do it, not forced, but from the heart. It also, of course, mentions to be subject to principalities and powers. That's all proper authority. And also including the magistrates. Some people want to throw off all civil government. They say principalities and powers, that's just church government. No, it also means civil magistrates. As they are obeying God, we obey them. So we see the importance of strong elders. We see the importance of capable pastors. We see the importance of strong church government. We see the importance of sound doctrine and good works. But the church needs more than sound doctrine. The church needs more than strong government. The church needs more than good works. Strong government can be to some extent circumvented by the subversives, by subtlety and by sophistry, by lip service and deft maneuvering. And sound doctrine can be parroted. You can just parrot the sound doctrine. Good works can be done with a bad heart. There's something else that we need to keep from being cretinized. For the peace and order and sanctification of the Lord's churches, her people must pursue a way of life which becomes and adorns the sound doctrine they profess. We must do this. There are certain virtues we must follow after. Now, chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Speak thou the things. Titus, you're a pastor. Teach and preach these things which become or are suitable for sound doctrine. They are suitable for those saying, "I hold sound doctrine. I hold to the faith of our fathers. I hold to the biblical faith." What does your life say about that? Is your life befitting that holy doctrine that others have given their lives for? Are you following after the virtues you should be? No one says it can't be a struggle, but are you following after them? Are you following after the virtues which are suitable for those who claim to hold the sound doctrine? Now here Titus and all pastors are told to teach God's people with regard to their way of life to tend to the things that are suitable or proper for sound doctrine so that they do not live as evil beasts, liars and slow bellies, talkers, vain talkers and deceivers. And so they have a good testimony to the corrupt culture around them. And I'm going to read 2 through 10 and I'm not even going to comment on them. We're covering quite a bit of ground here today. I'm going to read 2 through 10. We've talked about these many times in the past. We've gone through these virtues in the past. We'll go through them, I'm sure, someday in the future. But it's a big book, isn't it? And we have a lot of ground to cover. Today, I'm only going to ask each of us to consider these virtues. As I read these virtues, would you, before God, consider these virtues and honestly assess if you're following after these things. Honestly, is it lip service or is it heart service? Those who love the Lord will desire to follow after these virtues. They won't play games with God. Those who love themselves may give lip service to these virtues, but they won't follow after them. Just let me read them. Please, as we read them, ask the Lord just to touch your heart. Where are you on this? This is very important for all of us. How does this practically play out in our lives and in our hearts? Where are we? Have we forgotten these things? Are we following after them? There's much at stake. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity in patience, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." You see in there that Titus, the pastor, is given a pretty serious charge again. Pastors have a very, very heavy responsibility, and they must meet it, or they should get out of the pulpit. And you see also that the older people, the aged women, wherever you want to start that age, that's up to you. But these are people who are mature. They're to teach certain things, but they have to model those things in their own lives and then teach them to the younger people. "But speak thou the things," teach and preach these things. This passage is obviously ignored by modernists and neo-evangelicals. I mean, you can look at the church and see it's ignored. Totally, completely ignored. And we have this Cretan culture around us, and we just ignore this. And we put ourselves in danger, our churches in danger, our testimony in danger, our young people in danger. We put the cause of Christ in danger and disgrace. I mean, one would think it was some sort of allegory. That's nice. On the other hand, this passage is paraded about by some Christians who seem to think that talking about it is the same as obeying this instruction, and that from the heart. The virtues listed in verses 2 to 10 are certainly virtues which Christians are to possess and model. I mean, I'm convicted myself as a pastor. Look at the things that Paul says to Titus. We ought to be convicted by these things. I think all of us can find some conviction, can't we? These are virtues which Christians are to possess and model. And not coincidentally, they are virtues which the Cretans did not possess, quite the opposite. So simply put, those who refuse to actually obey these instructions and follow after them are showing themselves to be at least leaning toward the Cretan persuasion, if they're not Cretans themselves. Liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, vain talkers. And then in verse 12, over in verse 12, same chapter, we see a summation of what we just read, really, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So there's a summation, and we see the particulars back in chapter 2. The Christians in Crete were surrounded by an immoral culture, peopled by lazy, self-centered liars. And they had such people in their churches, and they had been warned against being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. And the pastor and the elders have been told to take a strong stand against all error and rebellion in the churches. No fooling around. No soft soaping it. It's too serious. Sharply rebuke where necessary. This letter features a strong emphasis on good works. It features a strong emphasis on sound doctrine. It's stressed as an absolute necessity, sound doctrine. And this is for the purpose of the Christian's sanctification, his peace and his joy. It's for the purpose of the testimony of the Christian inside and outside the church for the glory of God and the good of Christ's church. And it's for the purpose that the Christian might not become Cretanized, and so that the churches will not be Cretanized. I want to just draw your attention for a minute down to the servants here. We can certainly apply that today, can't we? Just to our work, our daily jobs, can't we? I mean, so when we're out in the world, the way we act, our work ethic, our honesty, it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. The people know we're Christians, and we're honest, and we're consistent, and we're hardworking, and we're reliable. And that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, the negative message to the church in Crete is thou shalt not be a Cretan, if I can sum it up. And the positive message is that thou shalt be fruitful in good works. Thou shalt be sound in doctrine. Thou shalt live soberly, righteously, and godly in accordance with the instructions given in this letter, including the very detailed instructions given in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And I want to close with just two quick points. Verse 10. We've already seen, verse 1 says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In other words, teach the things so that people will act this way. They'll have these virtues, and that becomes sound doctrine. And then down in verse 10 again, it says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It's talking about servants, but in the context, it's talking about everyone. Does anyone dare say that this doesn't apply to every one of these groups mentioned? So it says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn means to garnish. Now, that doesn't mean you add to the doctrine of God or make it better, or somehow our efforts or anything like that can make it look better. But it's a trim around it. I mean, it's the evidence of the power of the Word of God and the working of the Spirit. And Christians have a duty to live, as just outlined in this chapter, so that their lives might become sound doctrine. How can we stress the importance of that enough? How can we? We can't. Those who don't follow after the virtues outlined by Paul to Titus not only live in a way which does not become sound doctrine, but they hurt themselves and they hurt the church. Those that do follow after these virtues adorn the doctrine of our God before the church and before the world. Now, this is true of pastors and elders. This is true of aged men. This is true of aged women. This is true of young men. It's true of servants, all workers, who maintain a good testimony by their honesty, their respect, their work ethic. But I want to especially commend the women who live like the women spoken of in this passage. You know, because of the day and age that we live in, I many times take women to task. We have this feminist movement. We have this Christian feminism in the church as well. We're being led by women. I'm not. You're not. But many are. Women lead our various groups into battle. There are women talk show hosts that are preaching. And so we must come against these Jezebels. But we also need to commend the women who live like the women spoken of in this passage. I mean, they're unsung heroes. You women that live like this, that follow after these virtues, are an adornment to the doctrine of God our Savior. You're an adornment to His body, the church. God sees your humility. He sees your fidelity. He sees your labor. He sees your faithfulness. He sees your Christian character. I just want to commend you because you're an adornment to the doctrine of our God. And I want to commend especially those wives and mothers who live as those spoken of in Titus. They don't get enough encouragement, I think. Those who live soberly and love their husbands and children. Those who are discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Those, of course, who insist on living otherwise, cause the word of God to be blasphemed, and are playing the part of Cretans. But those of you, wives and mothers, who follow after these virtues and in practical use, do them. You adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You strengthen the church. And listen, you know, you're just laboring at home, taking care of your children, educating them, seeing to their needs, loving them and your husband. And you think, well, I'm just a forgotten nobody. You're not forgotten by God. You're not forgotten, I trust, by many in the church. You will, in the end, bring great honor to yourselves and great peace as well, just as those who do not follow after these virtues will bring great disgrace to themselves. They will have no legacy except the bad one. Your legacy will be an honorable one and a glorious one. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And I think we can apply that also to those Titus 2 women, if you will. And those men who have such wives ought to be reminded to play the men and to be worthy of such women. What does it say here? "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." We all do what we do in following after these virtues by the grace of God. But His grace is sufficient. The word has been given. We need to follow after these virtues. We need to encourage one another. Sometimes we need to sharply rebuke one another. Let's go to the last verse in Titus. We'll leave you with some encouragement. Paul says, "All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." We can count on the grace of God. If we're willing to follow after these virtues, if we're willing to seek after sound doctrine, if we're willing to be ready for good works and consistent, if pastors are willing to rebuke sharply and let no man despise them, if women are willing to be the Christian women they should be, God will give the grace. If young men will be what they should be, if aged men will be what they should be, if elders will seek after what they should be, God will give the grace. And I'll tell you what else. He'll give you great peace. "Great peace have they which keep thy law, which love thy law."